I sort of hate to ruin a good time with my preaching, but that has been wonderful to sing to the Lord. And we had a kind of a sneaky plan. First, the first chapter of Colossians, which has this wonderful six verses from verses 15 to 20 on the preeminence of Christ, the preeminent one. We've been preaching through that passage for 3 weeks now. We'll finish that today. But Ben Jones put together that song for us as well. And our sneaky plan was that all of you would pretty much have that passage memorized by the time we're done. So hopefully now that it's set to song, you know that very intimately. We are in Colossians chapter 1, and we will finish this wonderful six verses. We'll look at the end of verse 19, or 18 rather, then 19 and 20. We simply want to talk about today our need for a mediator. Specifically, our need for a mediator between us and a holy God, a mediator between us who can stand between us and the wrath of God that we deserve. And I think of a young woman in the Bible named Abigail. Now, David had a sister named Abigail. Some of you don't know that. Abigail means joy of my father, but his little sister disappointed the family and she married an Ishmaelite. But David was a tender-hearted man. He very likely loved his little sister, Abigail. And it may be that his love for his sister and her name brought a moment of sentiment when he met another woman named Abigail. And the situation is that the prophet Samuel had just died. He was the one who anointed Saul as the first king of Israel. Then he announced to Saul that God was taking the kingdom from him because of his sin. So Samuel, as you recall, anointed another king, a young boy named David. This was God's choice. And in the years to come, Saul would grow jealous of David and try to kill him. Well, now with Samuel gone, he's just died, David knew that Saul would come after him in earnest. So David and his 600 men, as he was raising a small army, he went to the wilderness of Paran. And there nearby was a wealthy livestock owner. His name was Nabal. He lived in Carmel, which was right in the same region. 1 Samuel 25 tells us about Nabal, and the name of his wife was Abigail. The woman was discerning and beautiful, but the man was harsh and badly behaved. Now, David knew Nabal, and Nabal knew David. In fact, Nabal's shepherds had stayed with David and the flocks, and David and his men had protected them. They had the best security force of any shepherd in the region. Well, there was a time when David needed Nabal's help. 1 Samuel 25 tells us, so David sent 10 young men, and David said to the young men, go up to Carmel and go to Nabal and greet him in my name. And David told them to ask Nabal to provide food for them, that they needed food. He was politely asking for the hospitality that culturally was demanded. In the ancient Near East, you didn't say no to a request for hospitality and for help. But Nabal, he sent men back to David. He rudely refused him, and he essentially said, who are you? I have no idea who you are. I don't know you. That's the worst thing you can do in this culture. 1 Samuel 25 tells us, and David said to his men, every man strap on his sword. And every man of them strapped on his sword. David also strapped on his sword. And about 400 men went up after David, while 200 remained with the baggage. But one of Nabal's servants went to his wife, went to Abigail. And he told her what had happened. So Abigail, being a discerning woman, she quickly prepared 200 loaves of bread, 2 skins of wine, 5 sheep for eating, 5 huge bags of grain, 100 clusters of raisins, 200 fig cakes, loaded them on donkeys, and sent them on the way with several of her men toward David to intercept this force that was coming to their family. She personally rode on the donkey to David. Now, David had sworn an oath. He said this, surely in vain have I guarded all that this fellow has in the wilderness, so that nothing was missed of all that belonged to him, and he has returned me evil for good. God do so to the enemies of David, and more also, if by morning I leave so much as one male of all who belong to him. In other words, David was on his way to kill every man in that household, including all the servants, probably dozens of men. He was on his way to do this, and now Abigail approaches. 1 Samuel 25 says, when Abigail saw David, she hurried and got down from the donkey and fell before David on her face and bowed to the ground. She fell at his feet and said, this is what a mediator does. On me alone, my Lord, be the guilt. And she said, please forgive the trespass of your servant. She wasn't talking about her husband. Servant is a feminine noun. She said, act as though I am the guilty one and I'm asking for your forgiveness. She took the guilt on herself, even though it was her husband who had sinned. David relented. He took the price. He took the food that was brought. He took the wine. He received it. And he said, I have granted your petition. Well, of course, we remember that the next morning, Nabal, whose name means fool, by the way, he had been partying all night, and he was hungover and sick. And Abigail came to him and told him what had happened the day previous, and he was so stricken by this that he had a heart attack, and 10 days later, God struck him dead. But Abigail was a beautiful picture of a mediator. And for us, we needed a mediator. We needed an arbiter between us and Almighty God. Now, this presents a problem. An arbiter is another word. We would use the word lawyer. We need somebody to represent us before God. Where do you go to hire an attorney to represent you before God? And especially, what do you do about the fact that there's zero evidence of your innocence and a lifetime's evidence of your guilt? What is this guy going to do? He has nothing to present. What kind of case could this attorney ever give? In fact, Job expressed this same hopelessness, this same anguish. When Job was suffering and he knew he could not approach God, he knew full well that he couldn't, that he wasn't able to. Here's the problem as Job presents it in Job chapter 9. He said, speaking of God, for he is not a man as I am, that I might answer him, that we should come to trial together. There is no arbiter between us who might lay his hand on us both. And he expressed this hopelessness. There's nobody to stand between us. There's nobody to mediate. There's nobody to represent me. There's nobody to advocate for me. Paul expressed the seeming hopelessness of being able to be right before God. He said, wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death? That's the hopelessness of not having a mediator. We need a mediator, not just any mediator. We need someone who can arrange payment for the wages of our sin, which is death. We need someone who has the ear of God, who can approach God directly. We need someone who can pave the way for us to survive our own death. We don't just need a mediator. We need a preeminent mediator. We need the mediator of all. Well, in our mini-series here in Colossians 1, 15 through 20, we've looked at the preeminent one. First, we looked at Christ, the preeminent creator, then Christ, the preeminent Lord, and today we want to examine Christ, the preeminent mediator. Let's stand together, and we're going to read the entire verses 15 through 20, then we'll look at the last third of it. And we only stand in honor of the Lord Jesus. Colossians 1, verse 15. He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. For by him all things were created, in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities. All things were created through him and for him. And he is before all things, and in him all things hold together. And he is the head of the body, the church. He is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in everything he might be preeminent. For in him all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell, and through him to reconcile to himself all things, whether on earth or in heaven, making peace by the blood of his cross. May the Lord bless the reading of his word in our hearing today. You may be seated. We're going to focus on the last half of verse 18, verse 19 and 20. The lofty concept of Christ as a preeminent mediator, it should inform our worship. It informs our understanding of God. It brings us to heights of joy in Christ, as it should. But I also want to do something else with this passage this morning. I want to let the massive gravitational pull of the glory of Christ slingshot us in a new direction, slingshot us and help us understand to have a greater confidence and hope in the Lord. Because I know you. I know that some of you are weary right now. I know some of you are spiritually exhausted. Some of you have expressed to me even being depressed and feeling hopeless at times. For some of you, it's not that you're tired from fighting the good fight. It's that you're tired from fighting a weak fight. and getting hammered left and right. You've been fighting and losing. You're getting whipped daily by the enemy, and you know it. That's an awful place to be as a believer in Christ. For some of you, worry is consuming you. Worry is keeping you defeated, and you're defeated by the same sins over and over again. I have one hope today. I hope that the glorious truth of the mediation of Jesus Christ will lift your heart and give you confidence in him in a way that maybe you haven't experienced in a while. There's nothing like a colossal light to shine light into the darkness. So that's what we're going to do today. We're going to focus on three aspects of Christ's mediation. These are words that you know, words that you're familiar with, but we want to examine them carefully. Just three words, three aspects. The first word is qualification. You know that one. The second word is propitiation. Some of you know that one. And the third word is reconciliation. Qualification, propitiation, and reconciliation. Now, these are theological words, and we can't talk about them enough. We need to understand what they mean. We want to be intimately familiar with them to strengthen our faith and strengthen our vision of Christ. So let's look at the first aspect of Christ's mediation, and that is qualification. Qualification. This is a word with which we're all familiar already. It just means to have the proper characteristics. It means to be fit for a job, to be able to do something. Now, verses 18 and 19 give two qualifiers that certify Christ to be your mediator. The first qualifier is that he defeated death, and the second qualifier is that he connected God and man. Let's look at the first qualifier. He defeated death. The middle of verse 18 says, he is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead. The beginning. He's before all things. He's the creator of all things. He's the point of all things. We've looked in detail at that. We've already noted that Jesus said of himself, I am the Alpha and the Omega, the first and the last, the beginning and the end. Jesus said of himself, truly, truly, I say to you, before Abraham was, I am. He declared his own preexistence, his own eternality. John 17:5, Jesus prayed, Father, glorify me in your own presence with the glory I had with you before the world existed. The beginning means certainly that he is eternal. He has existed always. But now these two phrases in Colossians, he is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, these are used synonymously. They mean the same thing. Another sense in which he is the beginning is that he's the first one to die, to be raised from the dead, and never die again. Many in the Bible have been raised from the dead, but they always have the pleasure of dying one more time. I'm not sure I would want to be raised. Just leave me in heaven. But Christ is the first one to be raised and never die again. He is the beginning. He started the whole thing. Second part says that in everything he might be preeminent. He's already been shown to be preeminent over creation, over the church, over eternity, over the past, over the future. Well, what's left? There's one battle left to fight, and that is to be preeminent over death. And there's only one way to prove that. You can't just state, well, yeah, I'm preeminent over death. I've raised people from the dead. What Christ did was, I will show that I'm preeminent over death by dying and then undoing it. That alone would prove it. His resurrection guarantees and causes the resurrection of all who will follow him because he's proven that he's preeminent over death. 1 Corinthians 15:20 says, but in fact, Christ has been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep, those who have died. The death and subsequent resurrection of Christ had an immediate impact. You remember what happened? There was an illustration that was a foretaste of what was coming in the future. The moment Jesus died, the moment that the penalty for sin was paid, was satisfied. You recall what happened? Matthew 27, the tombs were also opened, and many bodies of the saints who had fallen asleep were raised, and coming out of the tombs after his resurrection, they went into the holy city and appeared to many. I mean, can you imagine your brother died 3 years ago, and all of a sudden you get a knock on the door, and there he is? Now you're going to die because you're so shocked at this. That was just a little foretaste. That was just a little, here's what's coming. You ever drive by a cemetery? You know what that is? For every believer who's in there, that's an entryway. That's going to be the site of explosions of dirt and rock and gravestones when people are resurrected from the dead. It's going to be a mess. It's going to be a wonderful mess. You see, Jesus Christ is the founder of a new creation order, those who are created, recreated with resurrection bodies, and he did it first. Jesus was always preeminent, but his resurrection establishes his power over the fallen world in a new way. Now, his total preeminence hasn't been fully expressed yet. He's still building his kingdom, but it is coming. Now, we have a small problem. Actually, it's a huge problem, and that is that we can't survive our own death. Hebrews 9:27 says, "It is appointed to man to die once, and after this to face judgment." You can't avoid it. It always happens the same way for every human being for all time. We're weighed down by the curse of sin. We needed a trailblazer. We needed someone to bore a tunnel through the rock of death. We needed someone to pave a smooth road down that tunnel that we could travel on. We needed someone to defeat death. And this is why Jesus said in John 14:6, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me." When he says, "I am the way," you know what a good translation of that is in Greek? "I am the road. I am the path. There is no other road you can travel. I am the only one." The second qualifier, first he defeated death, but the second qualifier is that he connected God and mankind. He connected God and mankind. Verse 19 says, "For in him all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell." Now, fullness, the Apostle Paul is using this term on purpose. This is a little dig at the Colossian heretics. This is a dig at the false teachers in the church, because they use this word, a specific Greek word for fullness, to talk about in this fashion. They would say, if you really want to experience spiritual fullness, and this was their technical term for it, then you need to trust in the rules we're putting forth. You need to trust in the mysticism that we're putting forth. And in fact, there was even a growing belief that would turn into what we know as Gnosticism, meaning full knowledge. There was a growing belief that there were these mysterious beings, that spiritual beings, that sort of acted as mediators between us and God, slowly pushing Christ out of the picture as mediator. And so what does Paul say? He says, "In Christ, all the fullness of God." We don't need your false fullness. We have Christ. All the fullness of God dwells in him. This doesn't imply, by the way, that there was a time when the fullness of God did not dwell in Christ. But we do get a clue as to why Paul uses this specific terminology from the Old Testament. In Psalm 26, David writes of the tabernacle. The temple wasn't yet built. And we remember that in Christ, all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell. Remember that word, dwell. Here's what David writes in Psalm 26. "O Lord, I love the habitation of your house and the place where your glory dwells." Now, what was the significance of the tabernacle and then later the temple? Well, the temple was where God chose to dwell, meaning this is where he chose to have a meeting point with God and man, a place where he could mediate a relationship. It was a connection point between God and mankind. Well, who's become the new temple? Jesus is the new temple in the sense that he's replaced the temple as kind of the place, as you might say, where God dwells. He is the mediating ground between God and men. In fact, John 1:14 says this, "And the Word became flesh and dwelt," literally tabernacled, "among us, and we have seen his glory." Glory is the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. He is well qualified to be our mediator. Now, if you're one who is spiritually exhausted, and it does happen at times, if you're one who is feeling defeated, beaten down, I've talked to a couple of you even just this week, just feeling like you're losing this battle for victory and for joy. Think about the qualifications of your mediator for a moment, that he defeated death and he connected God and man. He connected you to God through the cross. I want you to picture this. I want you to picture that you have around your torso, you have around your body an unbreakable rope. And it fits so comfortably and so snugly that at times you don't even seem to feel it. And that rope is tied securely around you, and it reaches upward. It reaches through the tunnel of your own death, down the road that Jesus is, all the way to the throne room of God, and hanging on to the other end is your Savior. And he's got a tight grip. It's wrapped around his arm and his waist. He's got part of it around the throne, and it's tight. And you walk through life. You're exhausted. Sometimes you're defeated. Stop. Feel the rope. Feel the mediator, the power that he defeated death. He's connected you to God. And at the right time, Christ is going to do this. Come home. And that rope will hold in your home. He's qualified. He's strong. Hang on to the rope. First aspect of Christ's mediation is his qualification. The second is propitiation. Propitiation. We want to skip to the end of verse 20 right now. Making peace by the blood of his cross. Propitiation is a big word, and you need to know it. Let's all say it together. One, two, three. Propitiation. Very good. One more time just to make sure. Propitiation. It's found several times in our English Bible. 1 John 2:2 says, he is the propitiation for our sins. Romans 3:25, God put Christ forward as a propitiation. This is kind of a self-defining word. It's a Latin word which means to appease. It means to be well disposed. Now let's take it apart even further. It starts off with the Latin prefix pro, which means to be forward, to put something forward. And then it has the Latin root petere, which means to strive after, to ask. Petere is where we get the word petition as well. So propitiation is to put forward a petition. Now, this isn't just that you're asking for something. It's that you're proving something. You're satisfying something. It's the idea of putting forward a check that covers a cost. And so the propitiation is, we could define as, turning away the wrath of God. That the petition has been put forward to turn away God's wrath, and that petition has been accepted. It has been received. Now, the wrath of God is something we cannot avoid. It's deeply rooted in the Old Testament. You can't define it away. You can't just say, oh, it doesn't exist. It's referred to 600 times in the Old Testament with 20 different Hebrew words. I mean, the author of Scripture, the Holy Spirit, made sure you can't miss the wrath of God in the Bible. It emphasizes God's indignation against sin and against evil. But the end of verse 20 says that through Christ, he made peace, making peace. God declared war. It's a righteous war. It's a holy war on mankind when he made man. Because he, think about this, he gave man a perfect earth, a Garden of Eden, and in return, man, represented by Adam as our federal head, spit in the face of God and defied him. That's the act of an enemy. That's the act of somebody who does not want to follow God, and therefore God cursed man because Adam introduced sin, introduced corruption to the human race. What state were you in when Christ provided reconciliation? Where were you? What was your state of being? Some people tell me, oh, I'm neutral about God. You know, I'm not against him. I'm not for him, but I'm just neutral. It's not what the Bible says. Romans 5:10 says, while you were still enemies, Christ died for us. We were enemies. You were reconciled to God by the death of his son. Now, I want to just give you a nuance to this. We sing often of the cross, as we should, and we sing often and we think often of what the cross has done for us. But the cross of Christ is not primarily directed manward. The cross of Christ is primarily directed Godward. What do we mean by this? The cross was not just to save you, it was to satisfy the wrath of God. It was to satisfy the holy, righteous indignation, because God is furious with the sinner. He's furious with your sin because not one thing that you could do could ever undo your sins. There's no number of good things you can do to undo one single lie, because that lie is out there and it lasts for eternity unless somebody pays for it. God is furious with the sinner, and his righteous and very justified rage has to be satisfied. Otherwise, God is not just. How would you feel about a judge who let off a convicted murderer and said, you know, I think you're a great guy. I'm just going to put you on the good list and let him go. You would say that's an unjust judge. But God is perfectly just. So Christ had to die. Remember this, The cross was not just for our salvation. It was first to carry away your damnation. It was first to carry away the wrath of God and get it away from you. Christ's death means that God's justice, which is part of his goodness, by the way, and part of his very nature, that his justice can be satisfied. Every sin must be accounted for. Every single one. None can be forgotten. Otherwise, God is not just and he's not righteous. Every sin will be recorded for judgment. You have never hidden anything from the mind of God, ever. And so that presents a problem. The problem is that you can't pay that price. The wages of sin is what? It's death. You can't pay it. You can't survive it. Let me ask you an interesting question. When did the love of God for you begin? When did that start? Is there a beginning point? Is it because Christ died for you and the wrath of God is moved out of the way that now God is freed up to love you? Okay, the whole wrath thing, we're done with that. Now I can love you. Is that the way that works? No. God's love is the source, not the result of the cross. What, in other words, God doesn't love us because Christ died for us. Christ died for us because God loves us. And that's where it started. And put it this way, God's love initiated the process of salvation. You think about a giant fist, the fist of God's judgment. It was flying at light speed right toward you, and rightfully so. His fury against your sin was divine and upright, but the cross diverted the fist so that Christ was struck instead. He fully emptied his own wrath upon Christ for your sin. Because even as the fist of judgment was coming, God loved you. And he made a plan. And that plan was to remain perfectly just while yet opening the door through his love for you to be adopted as his child. What a great truth. Propitiation is amazing. If you're feeling weary, spiritually exhausted, defeated, and the same sin that's just coming back over and over again, and you're defeated by it, the resurrection of Christ demonstrated that God was fully satisfied with Christ's payment for sin. When Christ was raised from the dead, that was God's stamp of approval. I accept the price. Everything is paid in full. Let me ask you just a logical question. I'm a simple-minded guy, so I try and think in simple terms. If you have no longer any reason to fear the wrath of God, and the wrath of God is the greatest thing to fear, why would you fear anything else? Why would you be afraid of anything else? And why do we bring up fear? Because much of our sin, much of our defeated nature is based in fear. It's a fear that God won't come through. It's a fear that in a given situation, that God's not going to deal with it, that I'm going to have to take it upon myself. I'll give you an example. You wonderful married people, when you sin against your spouse, it can almost always be traced to an expectation or to a wish that you didn't have met, that you didn't get what you wanted. You know what that really says? It really says, what God has done for me at the cross may not be enough to get me through this moment. And put it this way, you might actually kind of think this way. Yes, I may have an unbreakable rope tying me all the way to the throne of God. I have a direct line to heaven. I may have the great knowledge that the greatest danger in the universe, which is the wrath of God, is already taken care of, but you hurt my feelings. See how ridiculous that is? There's no reason to walk that way. There's no reason to be defeated. The sin of not trusting the Lord for daily provision or for situation challenges or for your own sinful tendencies, frankly, it's like a guy inside an armored tank crying like a baby and sucking his thumb because some kid is outside throwing rocks at him. There's no reason to fear. Propitiation means the danger is past. Like the classic Bill Gaither song, because he lives, I can face tomorrow. Because he lives, all fear is gone. That's propitiation. And the third aspect of Christ's mediation is reconciliation. Reconciliation, verse 20, and through him to reconcile to himself all things, whether on earth or in heaven. The result of propitiation is that now there's an open door for reconciliation. The wrath of God has been satisfied. God is now propitious toward us, that he's favorably disposed. Reconciliation, let's take that apart so we understand what it means. Re in Latin, it just means again. We understand that from repeat and words like that. And then the second part of the word, consolare, it's a Latin word that means to make friendly. And so the word reconciliation or reconcile means to make friendly again, to bring you into a relationship with God that is right. Now, this is very interesting. It says here that through him, to reconcile to himself all things. In these six verses, all things is used five times, and every time it's speaking of the created universe. It's not just speaking about human beings, it's speaking about everything. So reconciliation is not just about us, it's about humanity's relationship to God. It's also about creation's relationship to God. All things means that all things are no longer demonstrating the relationship that they were meant to have with their Creator, and there's need of reconciliation. Since the time of Origen in the 3rd century, by the way, commentators have used this verse to argue for universal salvation, that all people will ultimately be saved, and we can't take time to deal with that now, but you can't square that with the teaching of the rest of Scripture. So what does it mean that reconciliation happens for all things? We'll get to that in a moment. But when it says all things, it just means there's a broadness in scope. Through the cross, God has brought the entirety of his rebellious creation back under his sovereign rule. Now, it's not consummated yet. We haven't seen the end result yet, but it's coming. Let me just give you some perspective. The fall of mankind and the curse of God in Genesis 3 involves numbers of parties and numbers of curses. First, God cursed Satan that someday the singular seed of a woman, a singular man, would crush and defeat Satan. That happened at the cross. Second, God cursed the woman. The women shall give birth to children and they'll bring them out in pain. By the way, not just in childbirth, but the pain of raising children who disappoint you and sin against you, as we all do. Third, God cursed creation. He said, cursed is the ground because of you. Thorns and thistles it shall bring forth. And fourth, God cursed the man. You will toil for your bread until you die and return to the dust from which you were made. Now, I want to focus on the curse of creation for a moment. Romans 8, 20 and 21 says, for the creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of him who subjected it, in hope that the creation itself will be set free from its bondage to corruption and obtain the freedom of the glory of the children of God. Creation, to anthropomorphize it, to say that creation is a person almost, creation cries out for something to give, and what needs to give is sin. Reconciliation needs to happen. But now all things will be reconciled. Those whom God has given salvation will be reconciled. Those who willfully rebel and reject the gospel of Christ, they'll no longer be free to violate his holiness, but they'll be confined never again to pollute the universe and the earth with their sin again. Remember, reconciliation means to make friendly. Creation will once again be made friendly toward God by removing all pollutants, including sinful men who will not bow the knee to God. That will make the creation friendly. Creation will be freed from decay and death and ultimately consummated on the new earth in this pristine beauty and perfection. I mean, right now, even at this moment, in its fallen state, Psalm 19 says that the heavens declare the glory of God, and the sky above proclaims his handiwork. Imagine how an untarnished creation will shout forth the glories of God. I mean, Jesus even said, if men will not praise him, then even the very stones will cry out. I want to show you just a small nuance here, though. It says in verse 20, and through him to reconcile to himself all things. Most English versions translate this pronoun, it's called a reflexive pronoun, they translate it himself, speaking of God the Father, that through him to reconcile to God the Father all things. But the Greek simply says him. We would read it, and through him to reconcile to him all things. Now, why does this make a difference? Certainly our reconciliation is to God. God the Father. But never forget, we are being reconciled to Christ as well. Christ is fully God. We speak of the wrath of God very, very often. We don't speak of the wrath of Jesus, though, very often. Psalm 2 does. It says, "Kiss the Son, lest he be angry, and you perish in the way, for his wrath is quickly kindled. Blessed are all who take refuge in him." This hymn here, verses 15 through 20, this is intently focused on Christ. It's very unusual language that Paul uses, through him to reconcile to him all things. But he's making the point, ultimately, we're also being reconciled to Christ himself. And I think this fits better the Christological focus of the passage. Certainly fits the idea that creation is about Christ and there's a kingdom being built for Christ. It would fit better to say that we're being reconciled to Christ. The Bible gives us a very clear picture of what all this ultimate reconciliation will look like when all things are under the subjection and authority of Christ. Here's the picture. "Therefore God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow and every tongue confess in heaven and on earth Jesus Christ is Lord." Through the blood of the cross, did you know this? There is literally a cosmic impact of reconciliation. It is universe-wide because there's three relationships that have been restored and made perfected. The first one is redeemed mankind will have peace with the natural world. Redeemed mankind will have peace with the natural world. You know, for all of our talk about saving the planet, I find it ironic that our planet is continually trying to kill us. For example, we've discovered that in Bakersfield, this is the black widow spider capital of the universe. And they want to kill you. That's what they're born to do. A recent study by a European Environmental Agency determined that a significant percentage of air pollution is not man-made. It's naturally occurring. Put it this way, drop a radical environmentalist into the Amazon jungle for a month, and the cry will not be "save the earth." The cry will be "save me from the earth," because the earth is trying to kill me. And think of the work that it takes just to have a rose bush. You have to spray for weeds. You have to pull weeds. You have to spray for bugs. You have to watch the thorns. And then finally, a beautiful rose blooms. And 12 hours later, it starts getting brown around the edges. Really? I've worked all this time for that little time. The second relationship that will be perfect. Redeemed mankind will have peace with one another. Redeemed mankind having peace with one another. You know, I've never counseled a married couple who came to me and said, "We need counseling because we never conflict. My husband is so gracious and kind, I think I'm going to throw up. My wife is so beautifully submissive and gentle, I just wish she would nag me on occasion to make something interesting." That's not the problem. The problem is that we can't get along. I mean, even in the church, among saved people, we have to constantly be watchful because conflict is inevitable. Among the unredeemed, they just flat out take revenge on each other in countless ways. But reconciliation has the effect that every human relationship you have with the redeemed will be deep, it'll be rich, it'll be joy-filled, completely devoid of sin. Think of the greatest, wonderful, most rich relationship you have at this moment and multiply that times billions, because that will be the relationship you have with every person. And the third relationship, obviously, is that redeemed mankind has now, at this moment, and will for eternity, have peace with God. Never again do we fear that God is angry with you. Never again do you fear that God is far away. Never again to someday to ever break communion with God. Never again to think a single thought that is pleasing to God. And now, in the time to come, to experience the fullness of God, we can't even comprehend what that means. We don't have a clue. God overwhelms us now, and we're not physically present with him. What we do know, though, Psalm 16 says, "You have made known to me the path of life. In your presence there is fullness of joy. At your right hand there are pleasures forevermore." When you're operating from a position of weakness in this life, when you know it and the others around you know it, the least little thing just blows you over. You're like a feather, just, and you get blown over so easily. When sin is always right at the surface and breaks through continually, or maybe when you're allowing how you feel emotionally to dictate your actions and your words to determine what you say, what you think, what you do, take your mind off that moment for just a second. Look to the cross and trust the one who's reconciled you, the one who is your mediator. Feel for the rope. It's still there. And in prayer, give it a tug and wait for the Lord to tug back and to remind you that you are tied securely. Christ is the preeminent mediator, and he's never lost a case, ever. And in fact, John 2:1 tells us we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. Now, I may be simple-minded, but I'd like to know what my response is. And to me, the only response to qualification and to propitiation and to reconciliation is celebration. That's the only response we have. Here's the ultimate result of qualification, propitiation, and reconciliation. This is the result. Let not your hearts be troubled. Believe in God. Believe also in me. In my Father's house are many rooms. If it were not so, would I have told you that I go to prepare a place for you? And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and take you to myself, that where I am, you may be also. It's coming. Let's pray. Jesus Christ, you are the preeminent one. You are our King. You are our Lord. You are our Savior. You are the King to whom not only we bow, but someday every knee will bow and every tongue will confess. We will do so out of love. The rest of unredeemed mankind sadly will do so out of fear. But every knee will bow. Even the creation will bow before you. Even creation will be remade into the perfect, pristine environment that you originally intended. You are our ultimate mediator. You are preeminent. Oh, we're so thankful to you that you have bored a hole through the rock of the death that we could not die. And you have paved a road that is safe. And down that road we can see, Lord, straight to the throne room of God. And you have promised that because you are the way and the truth and the life, that we will come to the Father through you. We are so thankful. May our worship be elevated. May we walk this week, Lord, in spiritual strength, in power, and in love, because we are tied securely right to your hand, and you will never let us go, because you've never lost a case as a mediator. And we love you and praise you for this. Amen.